I pray that you can say that. And if you can, then you should know greater joy than anybody in this world. I don't say that as a speculation. I say it as a truth that I understand. And so I pray that is your truth today, that you've surrendered all to Christ. There's no one who can you trust more than the one who holds you in his nail-pierced hands. Think about that. Pastor Corey is going to be preaching this morning as this part of our series on obeying all of Christ's commands. It's my pleasure to be able to include and work him into this series, and so I will ask you to give him your full attention as he's prepared well for this, and I've been asked to pray so he can get transitioned here. So would you pray with me as we seek God's blessing upon his word and upon us as hearers? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you brought everything out of nothing, that in the beginning your spirit hovered over the earth. It was formless and void, and yet you spoke into existence by its power. Marvelous, marvelous things. And we pray today that you would, by that same spirit who indwells all of your people, that you would order our lives and our hearts and minds now, that you would be at work exposing darkness, replacing evil lusts, harbored bitterness and hatred, unforgiving spirits, that you would push out anxieties and doubts and troubles and replace it with hope and faith and light, that by your Holy Spirit you'd open our ears and our eyes to see your truth in our scriptures, to hear it preached, to take it into our, not just our heads, but into our hearts, and that we might put it to work in our hands. Lord, we praise you that we can take for granted so much of this at Faith Baptist, that you have set us in a culture, in a situation, in a time where your word is precious to so many. So help us to show it, to worship you through it, and to seek to know you by it. Lord, we pray for those who may just beginning that journey, that might not even understand what we're doing now in praying, let alone hearing your word. We pray that you draw them. By the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who has set us, your people, in the heavenly places with him, that he would be at work in them now, drawing them to him, and that we together very soon might praise with more from our community and from those who are listening in. Lord, we love you. We can't imagine what we might be without you. So come now and we pray. Be honored in this word preached. Be honored in our hearts hearing and responding. And be honored in this world as we go out and obey. We pray it all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning and in another capacity is to bring forth the word of God to you. Now, if you have your Bibles, it'll be in Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, we do have the ones in the pew in front of you as well. I don't know what page it's on, as Pastor Alex usually directs you, so I didn't think of that. But if Matthew chapter 18, it should be in there as long as it's a normal Bible. We'll be reading from, this will be our primary text, although we'll be referencing and hopping around as well. So let us consider the word of the Lord in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling a child to him, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Let us pray as we consider this passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again this morning for this opportunity to gather here in your name. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use me, allow me to preach with clarity and boldness and passion from your word, and give us ears to hear your truth this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. See, this passage begins with the phrase, "at that time." And so as we're jumping into a text that we haven't been necessarily studying through, we have to ask the question, at what time? What's going on here? Where are they at? What is happening? Well, as we look through the immediate context in the chapter before, we see that we are jumping in to a passage where they've done a lot. There's been a lot of happening going on. They've been traveling from place to place. The disciples and Jesus have been traveling around. And in chapter 17 alone, we see that Peter, James, and John are taken with Jesus up to a mountain, and before them there's transfigured in his glory. And you see Moses and Elijah are there, and it would be a sight to behold, obviously. And then after that, we have Jesus casting out demons because the disciples couldn't because of their lack of faith. And then later in the chapter, Jesus foretells of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then they arrive at Capernaum. So now we see that there's even one more thing. That just before this moment, as they arrive in Capernaum, tax collectors come up to Jesus' disciples and say, hey, we need some taxes. And Peter goes to Jesus and says, hey, we need to pay taxes. And Jesus says, okay, well, go fishing and catch a fish, and inside the fish is going to be enough money for my taxes and your taxes. Kind of gels there a little bit. You know, Jesus paying the miraculously paying taxes of his disciples through that. As we're coming to April, the end of our tax season, maybe you need to file for an extension. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will miraculously pay yours as well. I don't know. That's not what this is about. But we are seeing, now we come to this time. At that time, Jesus has been doing a lot with his disciples. And the disciples ask a very interesting question. They ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this kind of question takes on different forms, especially in their society. Is not any different than our society. Our conversations, we have similar conversations in the world today. We ask, who's the GOAT? Who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time in any particular field, right? So I even asked Google, who is the GOAT? I Googled, who's the GOAT? And Google would tell me all about basketball. according to some, there is a man playing in the NBA right now who is some would consider the greatest of all time. But then there are those that are viciously disagree that a man that played in the 90s was the greatest of all time. But you get the point. There's a conversation surrounding this sort of thing all the time, whether it's in sports, whether it's in the church even. We see that people talk about the prince of preachers. I don't know if you're familiar with this term, but some would say that Charles Spurgeon is the greatest preacher of all time. They nicknamed him the prince of preachers. Or you could say, well, I think John MacArthur is a better preacher. Or I think Pastor Alex is the greatest preacher of all time. And so we have these conversations in the church, or which church is the greatest. And these are innocently a fun enough conversations to have. But there's something deeper going on with this question that the disciples had before Jesus at this time. And the Lord identifies it quickly. He identifies the root cause of the disciples asking this question. And it's interesting that this encounter that Jesus is having, it happens in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. So this is a conversation we have multiple perspectives coming at, and they frame it in different ways. And in Luke, it says that this wasn't just a general question about who is the greatest, but this is a question about which one of them is the greatest. It takes on a different frame as opposed to just a general question of greatness. And in Mark, it actually describes that how they were actually talking during their travels, and then Jesus comes to them and he says, what were you guys talking about during the travels? Because it's clearly Jesus had isolated himself at some point during the traveling, and he didn't know what they were discussing. So Jesus does this quite often. He gets alone most of the time for prayer and meditation about the trials that are to come and to rejoice in things that the Lord has done previously. And the interesting thing is after Jesus asks them the question, what were you guys talking about? The Bible says they kept silent, for they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. I don't know about you, but there have been times where you've been embarrassed about a conversation you've had, and you're confronted with it, and you don't want to admit what had happened. And this is what is happening here. And so now we have a little bit of a clearer picture about what is happening is that they're walking from place to place. They're going, and they have a lot of time on their hands. They're traveling. As I know many of you have traveled, even recently, you've traveled far distances, hours and hours. What do you do on those times? Well, you talk. Some of the best times I've had with members of our congregation is when we're driving to Amish country or going to Kentucky or traveling anywhere with each other and getting an extended amount of time to just talk, to learn about each other and our lives and everything. And so the disciples are no different and they're talking. But sometimes those conversations can kind of take a different turn, and sometimes you can actually get into minor arguments or disagreements. And you can imagine that the disciples were in one of such times. It probably starts innocent enough, and I would imagine who started this conversation. We don't know, but in my imagination, I'd say Peter probably started it. He has a way of putting it, his foot in his mouth from time to time, as we all do as well. But I can imagine Peter even saying, hey, you know, I went up to the mountain with Jesus. Yeah, and I'm probably the greatest in the kingdom. And John's like, what are you talking about? You wanted to make a tent for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus. You were making no sense while we were up there. I was up there too. And actually, Jesus says that he loves me. He calls me I'm the one that he loves, as John would say in his gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you can see how this conversation could well, Peter, Jesus just paid my taxes miraculously, right? And so we see this conversation happening amongst the disciples. And then they arrive, and Jesus, hey, God, what are you guys talking about? And they go silent. And then eventually, okay, all right, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what we were talking about. And then we were told in Luke that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts, so that this wasn't an innocent question. That this there was a deeper thing that is happening. This wasn't just asking who's the greatest athlete of their day. This was a deeper sinful motivation that caused this question and this argument to rise up among the disciples. And this was, what is the root of this question? Well, it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in their thinking of more of themselves than they should. And sin, especially pride, can take on subtle forms where we don't even a lot of times notice that it's happening. We think that we're smarter than we are, or sneakier than we are, or that sometimes we can hide our sin from other people. We can hide our sin from our spouse. We can hide our sin from those that we are closest with. And this is rooted in pride, that thinking that you can hide your sin. And sin is particularly hard to deal with because it's a root sin, meaning that other sins are committed as a result of pride. So the reason you cheat or lie or steal or covet, all of them have fruits or roots are rooted in pride. And you have saying that you are better than God. You are, that God's rules aren't something that you need to be following. Your obedience is not required. And most of the time, people don't intentionally go around and think and say, well, I'm the God of my life. But especially in America today, we have a tendency to believe that we are truly more powerful than we are. But sometimes pride does have a blatant, in-your-face arrogance or bragging that can occur. Boasting in yourself. And I think we sometimes, when this happens, and someone asks you a question or is that blatant with their pride, you just kind of are like dumbfounded. You're like, I can't believe this is actually happening right now. Like, you don't even know what to say. Like, wow. I didn't expect that. When someone's bragging or boasting in themselves. And Jesus is posed with this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And you can imagine he's like, what are you even, is that even a question? Actually, it is an interesting thing because actually Jesus does answer this question earlier, chapters before, without him even being asked the question. And he says in chapter 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Interesting thing. John wasn't even one of Jesus' disciples. And he says, John is the greatest. So why does Jesus rank John so highly? Well, John is one of the few historical figures that would be considered an Old Testament prophet that has been chosen to announce the coming of the Messiah. Moses didn't get to baptize the Son of God. Right, so we understand that John is in a uniquely placed position and as a relative of the Messiah himself. But Jesus is more patient than I would have been. And he actually does something very, very amazing. And he answers a question that they didn't even ask. But it's also the root of what he says after he says in John 11, or chapter 11 of Matthew, what the root of this question is. He says, the truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The least in the kingdom is greater than he. J.C. Ryle, a theologian and pastor, says, the child who knows the story of the cross possesses a key to religious knowledge which the patriarchs and the prophets never enjoyed, not even John the Baptist, which is the essence of the answer that our Lord is about to give to the disciples again. This idea of humility, of becoming the least of these. And Jesus is gentle and patient, and knowing that this sin goes deeper into their hearts, he answers the question that they didn't ask again. He begins by saying that he answers the question, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? And by answering this question, he sheds light on who is the greatest in the kingdom, and he does answer that as well. As Jesus calls over himself a child, and he takes the child up into his arms in the midst of them, it takes a small child. Some commentators say that the word used here suggests a small child, one small enough that you could pick up. As Lincoln is 9 years old now, there's very few times where I take him in my arms these days. But this is what we're dealing with, a small child. And Jesus says that we should humble ourselves like children. We need to become like children to enter the kingdom of God. And now he's not talking about the negative aspects of childish behavior, which he actually labels the Pharisees at times as acting childish. Or as Paul says, I put childish ways behind me and came into maturity. This is not the kind of childlike qualities that Jesus is mentioning here. So when he says become like children, he's not saying that we need to whine, cry, and complain when we don't get our way, right? We need to be trusting. We need to be followers. We need to be believing. A small child trusts their parents. They hardly question them or doubt them. They believe that what they say happens, and they follow what they say because a child is dependent on their parents for everything. And parents that are raising their children well will take care of their children well. They'll be loving them, their children. They'll be disciplining their children. They'll be giving them reasons to trust them. And Jesus wants us to trust him and to depend on him and put our faith in him like children do. Think of the innocence of the representation of children. Our children represent love, openness, eagerness, innocence. They have a desire to learn. They're devoted to their families, to the church, the ones that show them love and kindness. And so when an adult tells a child something, they have the tendency to believe them and put their faith and trust in their words. So much so where we have, in our culture today, we've convinced millions of children that stuffed elves and a rotund man in a scarlet outfit knows what they have done good or not. And I hope I'm speaking vaguely enough that I'm not ruining their childhood right now, but I think you understand my point. That the Lord tells us to become like children, be humble like children, to depend on him like children. And it is to our benefit that we lean on him and rely on him, because he is greater, he's more powerful, he is the Lord of all creation. He is the one that is on our side. He is good, he is trusting, he is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And so Jesus says in verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child. See, this illustration that Jesus is using with the child is an indication of that the believer should be marked by humility. That we in this text now, we find ourselves the sin that is Jesus is identifying and the solution that he is giving to them. We have the sin of pride and the solution of humility. It's not a hard concept to grasp, but to put it in practice is something that we can find is more and more difficult. Now, there is times in Scripture where the Bible speaks about things, putting our pride in things. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, says, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Now, this kind of pride that Paul mentions here isn't a sinful kind of pride. This is a pride of a deep sense of pleasure or satisfaction in this church that he's writing to. And so you can have a pride in your church. You can have a pride in your community. You can have a pride in your family, as long as that thing has not superseded the God that has given you all of those things. So have pride in your work. Do all things with greatness for the Lord. Whatever you eat and drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So you can take pride in your work, but don't let it take precedence in your life. And if you take pride in things that God has already said is sin, is and or abominations, as we have a whole month in our country dedicated to this pride, that God has called abomination, that is also sinful. But that's not what we're going to be focusing on today. God, the Bible warns us about pride all throughout it. In James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, then pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And we can go on and on and on in mentioning Bible verses and how it speaks a lot of the sin of pride. The pride that stems from self-righteousness, from conceit. And God hates that. Attempting to take for yourself something that does not belong to you is the essence of pride. And recently we were at men's breakfast, and those that were there this past month, Pastor Alex, we had a discussion on pride itself, and he had defined pride this way, and I think it's a wonderful definition, that pride is taking for yourself the glory of God. So taking the glory of God, something that's not yours to take for yourself, is the essence of what you're saying here. And I think this is a great all-encompassing definition, because you are becoming so consumed with yourself that God takes a back seat. In your own pride, your own abilities, your own power, your own control, your own devotion is all yours, and God is not a part of that whatsoever. And so what this is saying is that you're in control of your own life, when in the actual reality is that the opposite is true. That God deserves all the glory. That God is in control. He's the king of all the universe. He is the creator of everything. This is essentially the doctrine of the God's sovereignty, that God is in control. He's the creator, sustainer of all of the universe, and is rightly due all glory because of that. So Psalm 10:4 explains that the proud are so consumed with themselves that their thoughts are far from God. And it says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Whoa. To be so consumed with yourself that you have no room for God. It's a scary thing. Scary thing to have. And our society pushes this idea. Our society tells you to care more about yourself than those that are around you. They tell you to take care of yourself more than taking care of others. They tell you to talk all about self-esteem and self-love. And even those I've seen, those that are unapologetic, will even say this is a time of self-worship. They're worshiping themselves, doing whatever it takes to make themselves happy, and even if it has the most immediate fleeting satisfaction to do it. And these are lies that feed our pride and sin. The reality is that Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. The pride is the opposite of what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit we recognize are those that understand that they're spiritually and utterly bankrupt, and that aside from God's grace, they have nothing. It defines the Christian life. And we need to not be like the person that has no need for God. The Christian realizes that all we have is our need for God. That in everything that we have, we should put our devotion on God. You think about this. What have you done apart from God? To the point where you can say, by the power of my will, I have completed these things. And in actuality, even for a fraction of an iota of a second, that God decided to stop sustaining you. You couldn't, by the power of your own will, sustain yourself. You would just bloop, right out of existence. That God has given us everything. Our talents, our abilities, our money, our fame, our power. And it is blasphemous for us to say otherwise. It is blasphemous for us to beat our chests and to sing our own praises, because we owe it all to God. And Scripture warns us of the consequences of pride. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So we need to, pride has kept people from surrendering their lives to Jesus. They think that they can, by their own power, their own will, they can save themselves. That they can work hard enough to go to heaven. They can do enough good things where God would say, well, you know what, you were the greatest in the kingdom. You were so good. You worked so hard. You did so many good things. You gave so much money to charity. You started so many hospitals that by the power of your own will, that you will have earned a salvation. And so many people think that they can just work their way to heaven. And the opposite is true, is that our salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. It is for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not of works, so that no one can boast. There's no earning our own salvation. It is all found in Jesus Christ. And so this is the humble humility aspect of becoming like children. Children understand that they haven't earned anything in their lives, and they depend on their parents for all their things, for everything. They humble themselves before their parents. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's not even a person at this point, as Jesus is pointing out. It's more of a category of people. That those that are the least in the kingdom are those that are going to enter into the kingdom, and those who are in the least of the kingdom are the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." And so you need to become like children to enter the kingdom. You need to humble yourselves and submit yourself to God so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. And by entering into the kingdom of God, you have become one of the greatest in the kingdom of God, because you have accepted the free salvation, and you have received a greatness that is not your own. You have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is great. And all of us, from the greatest to the least, get in the same way. By repenting of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, so that his righteousness is then given to us, imputed to us, and our sinfulness is given to him on the cross. And he pays for that sin. So the solution to our pride is simple, but so, so hard. It's humility. Humility, a lot of people have commonly said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less, or really not at all. Putting others before yourself. Humility is understanding that all the glory from you in all your abilities and all your powers and all your money, everything that you've achieved, all of that glory isn't for you. It is deserved to God. And therefore, everybody's on the same playing field. And you know what's amazing about this is that when we're acting in humility, it actually brings us freedom in our good works. We are free to thrive in good works. We are free to thrive in giving of our money. We are free to thrive in giving of our time and our efforts and our ability, because we realize that we're not doing this because we're trying to earn something. We're doing this out of gratitude to the Lord. And it is pride that tells us don't do that. If you're not going to get recognition for don't do that. Don't serve in the nursery. Don't go to Awana. Don't serve on the praise team. Don't pull weeds at the church, because you're not going to receive any glory from them. No one's going to know who pulled those weeds. So unless they know, don't pull it. You see, it can become sneaky. And there are times where even serving in the church can be a sense of pride for ourselves. And so how do we identify these things? Well, real quickly, there are some identifier questions that you can ask yourself. Is that what do you do when you're called out for your sin? And we haven't looked at the rest of this chapter, but the rest of this chapter goes on about ways that Jesus tells us to kill our sin, to cut off our limbs. If our foot causes us to sin, to cut it off. If our eyes causes it to sin, pluck it out. Throw it in the fire. This is better for us than to be thrown in the hellfire. He tells us that, and then he goes into church discipline later in this chapter. That if someone is sinning against you, to go to that person, or maybe if you have sinned against them, they should come to you. And what happens in those instances where you are sinning, when you found yourself in sin, how do you respond? Are you hiding it? Adam and Eve hidden in the garden? Are you trying to rationalize it or point fingers like Adam and Eve? Oh, well, the woman that you gave me, I didn't do it. And then Eve was like, oh, the serpent. The serpent, oh, yeah. What is the essence of how you respond to these things? What does a child do when they're caught in disobedience? Now I know at different times, at different ages, and we're all sinners, that children do have a tendency to disobey. But when we see that when children, more often than not, are caught, and they're called out, they quickly confess. They repent, a lot of times through tears. As we look at our example in scriptures and ways that we can do this ourselves, and King David is caught in his sin, and he's called out by Nathan the prophet. This is why David was considered a man after God's own heart, because when he committed this grievous sin, multiple sins, he immediately confesses, repents, and seeks forgiveness. And this leads us to our next question is, does your sin grieve you? When you're called out on your sin, does it grieve you? Are you doing what it takes to cut out the sin from your life? Or in your pride, are you saying, I can handle this myself? I know that the computer at this time of day leads me into sinfulness, but I'm going to continue to put myself in this situation because I know I'm powerful enough to stop it. I know if I go see that person, I know that I'm going to lose my temper. But I'm not going to tell anyone about it. I'm not going to repent of that anger. I can handle it myself. Does it grieve you enough to cut your sin out? Or does it grieve you enough that when your sin happens, that you immediately go to the Lord? Because you are trying to live a life that pleases him. Do you confess your sin? Do you repent from it? Do you seek that forgiveness? Because you're trying to live in holiness. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, live in holiness so that you can please God. So when we do sin, we don't ignore it. In our pride, we don't try to hide it. We realize it is actually foolish for us to try to hide sin from an all-knowing and all-seeing God. So he knows that you've done it. In the midst of your sinning, he's there with you. He knows that you're doing it. So we need to confess and repent of our sin, even when there's no eyes on us, especially when there's no eyes on us. I remember recently I was in my kitchen cooking dinner for the family, and in the next room, I hear Lincoln crying. And he comes into the kitchen, and in tears, I said, he's standing there, and I said, Lincoln, what's wrong? And he said, Dad, I just said a bad word. He was playing a video game, and he got eliminated in the video game, and it caused him frustration. And in his frustration, he said a bad word, and a word that he knows that he shouldn't say. And in the Holy Spirit working in this little boy's heart, convicts the sin of him, and he comes to me immediately and through tears confesses his sin before me and asks for forgiveness. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life, that when we sin, that we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So does it grieve you when you sin? And then lastly, how are you serving? Are you like Jesus? Are you a servant of all? Jesus says in this account in Mark 9, he says, if you would be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. So how are you serving in the church? As we mentioned earlier, there's plenty of ways to serve in the church. But are you serving the church? Are you visiting those that can't make it to church? Are you visiting each other? Are you communicating and loving each other and doing the one another's? Are you pulling weeds? Are you cooking for those? Are you playing in the prayer? Are you in the children's ministry? And those, actually, those that serve in the children's ministry have a great privilege. As our Lord here shows us that he cares for the little ones. He wants the little ones. He wants to maintain their innocence, as he wants us to maintain our innocence and maintain our holiness, which is why it's a grievous thing for us to even to try to lead children into sinfulness. And so those that are serving in the children's ministry, as whether as volunteers or teachers or as Awana workers or wherever you serve in the children's ministry, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to speak the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of these little ones. As I had the opportunity through the children's ministry of my church growing up, at a summer camp to accept the Lord. I know Pastor Alex, through the ministry of Awana here, was saved because of the people in the church. And what amazing opportunity for you to have, the opportunity to lead a young soul to the Lord. I hope that motivates you to serve in these ways. I hope that is a driving force for you to want to do that. And I know people have different personalities and different skill sets and different things. Like, I know some of you don't have a lick of musical ability. That's fine. Praise the Lord. But those that do have an opportunity to serve the Lord through the praise and worship, through the music team, the music ministry. And so there's all many different ways for you to serve in the church, whether it's, and none of them are any greater than any of the other ones. They are all for the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Just like Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the gospel, that God, Jesus, wants us to humble ourselves like children, to come to them, come to Jesus, understanding that we haven't earned our salvation, that our salvation is found in his work on the cross, paying the price for our sins, dying, rising from the dead to validate that, and that anyone who believes will be saved. It's not through our own power, our own works, our own glory, but all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here in your name, to sing your praise, to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be people that would humble ourselves before you each and every day, that we would realize that all of what we have, our lives, is only found in you. Lord, I pray that you would work through us in this church, and let us have the reputation in our community of people, of being a church that are surrendered for you in all that we do, not because we're great, but because you are great. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.